All right, let's open our Bibles today to Ephesians 4, where we're doing a five-week study in this chapter of Ephesians that is very definitive about describing what the church, the body of Christ, is all about. And we're 3 weeks into it, and we're going to begin in verse 13 and go to verse 16 this morning. It's been said that growing old is mandatory. Growing up is optional. You've probably heard that before. And you know, as children, we don't make distinctions between growing up and growing old. It's all about freedom. You know, as a child, can you remember saying, I can't wait till I can stay up as long as I want? There's no bedtime rules. I can't wait until I can eat anything I want to eat, anytime I want to eat it. There's no food restrictions. I can't wait till I'm old enough and I don't have to go to school. There's no, you know, educational requirements. That was what growing up was as a child, that when we get to that point of complete freedom, we'll be happy. We get there and then we wish we were children again. How simple life was when I was told what to eat, when to go to bed, when to get up and go to school, you know, and the responsibilities of adulthood begin to weigh heavy on us. Well, growing, to apply this to the spiritual realm, the same is true. Growing old as a Christian is mandatory. We're going to grow old as Christians. How many years since? It's been over 60 years since I accepted Christ, so I'm old in the faith. But growing up in the faith, that's optional. Are we maturing in our faith in Christ, or are we just growing older in our faith in Christ? That's what the topic is this morning. As we looked the first Sunday, we talked about the unity of the church, that we're all one in so many ways. Last week, the diversity of the church. And that unity, there's tremendous diversity, especially when it comes to expressing the gifts that God has given us. Now we're back to a third aspect of what it means to be in the church, maturity, growing into maturity all together in Christ. And I want to read, I can't actually begin in verse 13 because that's the middle of a sentence. And you can never begin a scripture in the middle of a sentence. You've got to get some context. So let's go back to verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until, here's where we start today in our thinking, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the full, to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And Lord, as we consider this portion of your word today, keep our minds open and our hearts attentive, Lord, to what you are about to teach us. We thank you, Lord, that even as we study these verses in these next few minutes, we are actually in the process of maturing. We are growing, not just older, but we are growing up in our faith and what it means to be mature in our walk in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your work in us today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In the verses I've just read, I want us to look at four indicators of maturity as we grow up in Christ. That the first one is a word that is can be very intimidating, I guess you could say. Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's what verse 13 is referring to when it says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The best short definition to encapsulate what maturity is simply being like Christ. When you're like Christ, you're mature, because what is the one role model of maturity we have in the Christian faith? There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But be careful. We never, ever attain fully that level of maturity. We are always growing toward that. It's more of a process than a perfection. Now, I've actually met Christians, maybe you have too, that have said to me, you know, Rick, I hardly ever sin anymore. It's been a couple of weeks that I even remember sinning. Whenever I hear someone talk like that, I immediately say, this is the person I can't really trust, because either he's deceived or he's lying. Because, you know, folks, no matter how much you mature in Christ, you're never going to be fully sinless. We never get there. In this life, when we leave this world and we enter heaven, then sin drops off. And then we're not going to be completely like him. He's always going to be God. But we are going to know him in a way we don't know him here in this earth. You know, before modern navigational technology, how did the sailors guide themselves when they were out to sea? The North Star. And they guided themselves by sailing with the direction of the North Star. Now, did they ever reach the North Star? No. But that was what set their direction and their course. And you see, what it is that sets my direction in life and my course in life is looking to Jesus. And Hebrews 12, 1-3 reminds us of this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now you see, he's talking about Christians here. We have things that hinder us, and we have sin that easily entangles us, that we are to throw off. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And here's the key verse in this whole section. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. As the sailors fixed their eyes on the North Star, and they knew as long as we had the North Star in view, we're not going to be lost at sea. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus went to the cross joyfully. The joy set before him, not the cross, that was not joyful, but what it would accomplish, the redemption and the salvation of the whole earth, that was the joy set before him, knowing that his death would free the world of sin. Note, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we're going to reach Christ-likeness, by setting our eyes on Jesus. The four phrases in back to verse 13 now in here that talk about Christ-likeness, until we all reach unity in the faith. So one of our goals in Christ-likeness is we all think alike when it comes to Christ. We all understand who he is. We agree on what it means for him to be my Lord and my Savior. And in the knowledge of the Son of God. And this word knowledge is not knowing about him or knowing the facts about his life or the teachings of Jesus. Knowing him personally. Like I could say, I know my wife, Sue, because I've been married for over 50 years and I knew her before that. I know her and she knows me. We know each other in a way that no one else knows each other, because we have formed a relationship that's intimate, the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature. And again, a process, we are always in the process of becoming mature in Christ, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, I know that can be intimidating because you might say, well, Rick, why would we even start on a path we know we'll never reach? Why would I start to be Christ-like when I'll never be Christ-like? Well, you can be Christ-like without being perfect. You see, that's the point. You don't have to become perfect like Christ to be Christ-like. Christ-likeness is a way of life that you're living. It's the path you've chosen to live. It's the direction you set for your life, where you keep him every morning you wake up. The first thing you think of is the Lord Jesus and living for him and pleasing him. I've done a lot of backyard carpentry. I would never hire myself out as a carpenter because it would be a disaster for whoever hired me. But I've put things together, fences and sheds and a few things. And when I do that, I use levels to keep things level. I use measuring tapes to keep things the right length. But when my projects are done, to be honest with you, they're not always perfectly level, and they're not always exactly the way I measure them out to be, but they're good enough for me. They're good enough. But when I fail to make something perfectly level, and when I fail to measure something exactly, or I cut the board before I measure twice, I don't throw away my measuring tools. I put them away, and the next time I do a project, I get them out again because I'm after perfection when I build something. Knowing ahead of time, it'll never be perfect, but imagine what it would have been like if I didn't use those levels and measuring lines, right? And it's the same with the Christian life. I want to be like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want to think like Jesus. I want to treat others like Jesus would treat others. Do I ever perfectly attain that? No, I don't. But by my being willing to live like that, that's what Christ-likeness is biblically. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged when you feel you failed. We in this life, none of us are going to be perfect. I love sports, and you're going to hear a lot of sports stories when I preach because to me, the greatest field for examples and illustrations is the sports field. Sue and I love baseball, and when some friends up in Oregon found out that Sue was going through breast cancer, they sent her a sympathy card and a gift. And you know what the gift was? It wasn't some flowers. It was a baseball history book for Sue. And it's on our coffee table. And I was reading through it. It's a book about great baseball players of the past and a particular photographer who took great pictures of these baseball players. Well, the greatest right-handed baseball hitter ever lived, statistically, is a man named Rogers Hornsby, who played in the 1920s with St. Louis, a second baseman. And he was the greatest right-handed baseball player that ever played. And you know, to be the best hitter, right-handed hitter that ever played baseball, he failed two times for every one time that he succeeded. His lifetime batting average was about .358 or something, which means that two-thirds of the time, he failed to get a hit. But because one-third of the time, one out of three times he got a hit, he's considered the greatest. He had to deal with failure to become the best, and so do we. To be Christ-like, you have to deal with failure in your life. You're going to disappoint yourself. You're going to fail. You're going to sin. You're going to fall short. That doesn't mean you're not Christ-like. You can be Christ-like without that perfection. One thing I read about Rogers Hornsby, he was so dedicated to hitting a baseball that during the season he would never go to a movie because he was worried about ruining his batting eye, or that the flickering, you know, back in the 20s, how the movies flickered, that would somehow alter his batting eye and he wouldn't be able to see the ball as well. He was that dedicated. And yet, as dedicated as he was and as successful as he was, he wasn't perfect, and neither are we. Don't wait for perfection. Don't beat yourself up because you're not better than you are. When you have decided to fix your eyes on Jesus and live for him, you are living a Christ-like life. Don't let anyone say anything different than that. The second indicator is the next verse, verse 14, and that is steadfastness. There will then we will no longer be infants. And there are two metaphors he uses here, or he implies. We will no longer be infants. That's the first one. And then he says, tossed back and forth by the waves. So now he's using an infant, but he's also using a little boat out on the ocean. Tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. There are people out there in the world that are like this. They are cunning. They are crafty. They're deceitful. And they're after you to pull you away from Christ. There are many cults in this world today. And here in Sonoma County, I think we've got about every one of them somewhere. And you know where the cults today find their recruits? Not out in the world wandering around, in churches, just like Occidental Community Church, where they already know we're spiritually minded, we have a heart for God, but if we're not grounded in Him, if we don't have a solid foundation in our lives, we are easy prey for those coming with deceit and scheming to pull us away from Christ with some strange doctrine. And so what Paul is saying is, we don't want to be like this. We don't want to be blown here and there. Every time we hear a different doctrine, we're pulled this direction, and then we're pulled in this direction, and then we're blown here and blown there. Or like a little infant. You know, an infant is innocent. An infant can be persuaded to do things that a parent would not want that infant to do. So you don't let your infants out of your sight. You don't just say, well, good luck. I hope you grow up to be a strong young boy or little girl. No, you are careful about your infants to make sure they're protected from anyone who would come and harm them. Well, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to be infants all of our lives in our walk with Christ. We want to be grown up so that this does not happen to us. When I was in junior high school, there was a friend down the street by the name of Peter Piper. Never forget his name. He was the man who picked the peck of pickled peppers, you know. I can say that okay, but when I was in fifth grade, I had a speech impediment, and I had to go to a special class during the day to work out my speech impediment. And they taught me these Peter Piper. The one I could not hardly ever say was, "She sells seashells down by the seashore." I could never say that quickly. Peter Piper, I got. Anyway, his name was Peter Piper, and Peter said, "Hey, Herrick," I was known by then in high school by Herrick. "I've got a sailboat, and I'm working on it. I'm repairing it, and if you'll come and help me after school when the boat is ready, I'll take you sailing. Would you like that?" I said, "Well, yeah." We were in Hawaii, and I thought, I've never sailed in a sailboat before. That was a big mistake. I went down after school, and I can still smell the fiberglass as we sanded and painted and used the resin to fix the boat. And one day it was ready to take out and to sail. Well, how did I know that Peter Piper didn't know how to sail? I didn't know that. I thought he did. But he took me out, and we sailed around Diamond Head. It was the scariest day of my entire life. The entire time we were out there, our one goal was to keep the sailboat from capsizing and sinking to the bottom of the ocean. That was it. The boat was listing and blowing in the waves so much that as it would list this way, we would have to hold on and lean over the railing, you know, to keep the boat upright. And as I'm leaning over the railing, I'm looking down, and here are shark fins going by me in the water. And Peter Piper is over there having the time of his life. And I'm saying to myself, this is fun. When I got into shore, I never, ever again went out on the boat with Peter Piper. I don't like the feeling of being helpless and being at the mercy of forces around me. I don't like that feeling. I got that feeling that day on that sailboat. Spiritually speaking, I don't like that feeling either. I don't like it being at the mercy of others when it comes to spiritual things. I don't like feeling vulnerable when it comes to the teachings of God's word. I want to be confident. I want to be grown up and mature. And that's one of the purposes of coming together on Sunday morning, getting up in the morning and opening your word and spending time with God in prayer and in the word so that we are steadfast in our faith. Matthew 27:24-25, Jesus is telling at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling the story of the wise and the foolish builder. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice." It's not enough to know. You can memorize the Bible from cover to cover, but if you don't put it into practice, it's going to do nothing to mature you. You'll be the smartest man in the world, but as far as maturity, you won't have it. But whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. That's the foundation you're building every time you put into practice what you've learned. You put it into practice. When we were at Sebastopol Christian Church and we were going to be remodeling the building, we thought, well, you know, this building was built back in the 1950s. Can it even be remodeled? Is the foundation sound enough to do our remodeling? And so when we began to cut into the walls of the foundation of that church, they were 18 inches thick of reinforced concrete. And I'm telling you, really reinforced concrete. I don't know how many diamond saws we ruined, or the contractor had to change the saw time after time to cut through this 18-inch thick concrete wall. And that's because when that church was built, 56 or 57, I think, it was built as the fallout shelter for Sebastopol in case of atomic attack. And that's where everybody would go and find safety in the basement of this church, because half the foundation was underground if in case of atomic. So the foundation was a solid foundation, and we were able to remodel that. I want to build a solid foundation in my life. Don't you? Don't you want to have a solid foundation so that we're not vulnerable to the scheming of the world to try to pull us away from our devotion to Christ? Christ-likeness, steadfastness, and then the third, truthfulness. Verse 15, and if there's one fundamental principle that deals with our conversation, the way we speak to one another, this is it. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Together, truth and love will accomplish God's purpose in your love when you speak. One by itself, truth or love, is not good enough. It has to be together. Back in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, let love and truth never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. See, they even had tablets, as we have our tablets, back in the Old Testament, only they were in the heart, not the pads we use to communicate today. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Bind them around your neck. Love and truth. Truth, not spoken in love, is cruel, legalistic, and heartless. You know that. You can say to someone, I'm telling you the truth, but the way you tell them is cruel and heartless and legalistic at times. I grew up in a church, the Church of Christ and Christian Church, that could at times be very legalistic because it's not that they were departing from the truth, but it was the way that they handled the truth and dispensed the truth that became legalistic. And I had to guard myself against this because I have a tendency to be legalistic myself. I'm the kind of a person that could easily fall into that if I didn't let love come in and soften the truth. It doesn't mean it changes the truth, but it softens the truth. Truth not spoken in love can be cruel, legalistic, and heartless. But love without the truth can be permissive and irresponsible and reckless. Because there's no boundaries to that kind of love. It's really more not true love. It's simply my feelings and emotions taking the best of me. But when you speak the truth and you do it in love, that's God's perfect combination. Nothing else will work. John Stott, your brother loves John Stott. Janlin, I do too. John Stott said this, "Truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth." Good words. Calvin Miller is a pastor who I've read some of his books, but he talks about a time as a pastor when he really upset a woman in his church because he had, for some reason, said to the son of this woman that he was no longer allowed to sing specials, music specials in the church, for whatever reason. I don't know the reason. So she was on his case. And she said, okay, I'm going to get him. She began to keep a notebook of everything that Pastor Miller did that was not in the spirit of Christ, as she put it. And she did this week after week after week. She would jot down, he said this, he did this, he offended her, he did. And after a few months, she went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, God told me that I'm to come and I'm in love to rebuke you." And she began reading from her notebook all these things that he had done wrong. And Calvin Miller said this. He said, "Do you know what amazed me? Her list was mostly true. She didn't say anything untrue, but the way she said it was very unkind and it accomplished nothing." You know, aren't there some people that you will take correction from and others you won't? Absolutely. Because it's not, they may be given the same correction, but one does it in a loving way and one does it in a harsh and a cruel way. And then Calvin Miller said this, he contrasts malicious truth and loving truth. Malicious truth gloats like a conqueror. Loving truth mourns that it must confront and show a brother his error. Malicious truth struts its power. Loving truth weeps to find that the correction it inspires may for a while cause distress. Malicious truth cries, "I win and you're beaten." Loving truth whispers, "I correct you with the same pain you feel. But when the pain is over, we shall rejoice together that honesty and love have both been served." I like that. Malicious truth and loving truth. Truthfulness spoken in love. You just can't beat that. And then the fourth in these verses. So we've had Christ-likeness, to which we are all moving. Steadfastness, in which we stand firm on the things we believe, on Christ and the relationship we have with Him. Truthfulness in the way we speak to one another. And finally, usefulness. That actually there's something I can do for Christ and His body. Verse 16, from Him, Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, two key words in that verse, every and each, meaning for a body to function properly, every part has to be working. Think of your own physical body. How many joints of your body have to be out of line until you're flat on your back? Every joint? No, just one or two. You know, one vertebrae that's not right, and you just can't do anything. Your leg is made up of many joints and tendons, but you have one part that hurts and you can barely walk. And it's the same with the body of Christ. It doesn't take everybody to be out of joint for the body to not be working right. And when I hear people say, you know, my church will do fine without me. They don't need me there. If I were to disappear, no one would even know it. That's not true. Because there are parts of your body that you're not aware of, but they do a part, and they keep your body fit. The same with the church. Every member has a part in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 reminds us. If I speak with tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And this verse says that when all the parts, every supporting ligament, and each part does its work, the body grows and builds itself up in love. Of all the gifts of God, all the gifts of the Spirit, love is supreme. Because without it, we could be the most gifted church. We could be the most financially blessed church. We could be the strongest church. We could be the... But if without love, we're nothing. It's not that we're diminished. We're nothing, the Bible says, without love. Love for one another. That means simply caring about each other. That I care about what happens in your life and you care about what happens in my life. Another sports story. You're going to get a lot of these. Because, in the sports world, I just... For some reason, I just find that life is really focused on some of the great lessons of life. Lee Iacocca was at one time the chairman of, I think, Ford and Chrysler and a number of large car manufacturing firms, but he was also very much of a motivational speaker. And he wrote a book in which he quotes Vince Lombardi. You know, he's the man, again, who said at the beginning of every football season, gentlemen, this is a football, okay? And he began with the basics. And he asked Vince Lombardi, what does it take, Vince, to make a successful team? Because you're the most successful football coach I know. And here's what Vince Lombardi said. It takes three things for a team to be successful. The first two are fundamentals and discipline. But there are a lot of coaches with good ball clubs who know the fundamentals and who have plenty of discipline, but still don't win the game. Then you come to the third ingredient. Now this is a football coach of the toughest men on earth, okay? Vince Lombardi. He said, then you come to the third ingredient. If you're going to play together as a team, you've got to care for each other. You've got to love each other. Each player has to be thinking about the next guy and be saying to himself, if I don't block that man, Pete over there is going to get his legs broken. If I do my job well for him, though, then he will be able to do his job well as well. Bottom line, then, it's caring about the guy next to you that makes a winning ball club. That's what that says right there. It's loving one another. And God has blessed this church in so many ways, and he continues to do so. And as we continue to consider what it means to be the church of God, remember this, no church is greater than the individual members that make up that church. Because this church is a collection of saints, you and me, who are daily striving to be more like Jesus Christ. And as we dedicate ourselves to this, God will bless us and we will move on for him in the future and do great things. May God bless you as you go into this week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word today. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you are working not only in this church as a collective body, but as in each individual member of this body. May we be strengthened today. May we be encouraged today, Father. May we be Christ-like in the way we approach life. May we be steadfast, Father, in grounding ourselves in his word. May we be truthful as we speak the truth in love. And may we be useful as we see our place in working, Lord, to make the body what it should be. Thank you, God, for your love and grace in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen.